We're continuing our series on Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're going to be coming to chapter 4. If I was to ask you this morning, what do an ant's nest and a termite's mound and a honeycomb have in common? And you might say to me, well, not a lot. I guess apart from the obvious thing of the incredible energy and frenetic activity and focus on the job that they are all doing, the thing that really stands out is that sense of unity of purpose. Unity of purpose. Now, while I'm scattering the anthill because it's on my lawn, it's rather ruining that purpose. But there is a principle involved here, and the theme that we're coming to look at this morning, it's been brought out somewhat already in our service this morning, as of course it would when we meet in fellowship and in worship together. That theme of unity, and that's what Ephesians 4 is really all about. Of course, human beings have incredible potential for unity of purpose, sometimes in great endeavors, whether it's a great building of a city or of an empire, great military campaigns, sometimes focus on personal activities or building a business empire, whatever it may be, unity of purpose. And of course, in church life, building churches, achieving great things for God is something that we're all capable of doing and we see across society. But of course, we also know that all too easily, human beings have the potential for division. You've only got to look at the TV in the last couple of days to see an evidence of that. But the theme that I want us to think about this morning out of Ephesians 4 is that unity can be an incredible power for bringing success, but bringing prosperity to the life and work of the church. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, you might like to just turn and read it, or let me speak and you just listen. Ephesians chapter 4, we're reading from verse 1 through verse 16. Paul says this, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow in all things up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Incredible passage there in Ephesians 4. I think we've seen already as we've looked through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've looked at through that lens of the letter to the life of the church that Paul is writing to, that in many ways Ephesus was a success story in the work and ministry of Paul. He spent 3 years altogether in the city of Ephesus, and when he left after those 3 years, he left a church that was really united. It was a great success story. One of the most touching moments, I think, in the story of Paul's relationship with Ephesus is the moment when, having left Ephesus and continued on his journey, he was finally leaving southern Greece to head back to Jerusalem, carrying gifts for the church, but also wanting to be there for the festival time. But on his way, he was determined to meet once again the people from Ephesus. And so he stopped, not at Ephesus itself, but a little further southeast down the coast and at the town of Miletus. And there he called for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him. He sensed that it probably would be the last time he would see them. And as they came, a whole crowd of these elders, leaders of the church of Ephesus, came and spent time with Paul there in the port before he went on his journey. And there was great emotion in that meeting, and they were particularly moved at the thought that they may not see him again. But you get that incredible sense of unity, strength in the life of the church. But of course, Paul knew the risks. He knew that the time would come, as Jesus had warned, that when wolves would come in sheep's clothing, not sparing the flock, when division would come, when false teaching would come, when all kind of falsehood would come into the life of the church. And Paul knew that was a risk that would come. And so when in chapter 4 he speaks about the challenge of keeping unity, it's not that he's writing to a divided church, but he's warning of what can happen, what could happen indeed, what most certainly was going to happen in time, even in the life of the church in Ephesus. The story of the church, of course, when it begins on the day of Pentecost, is an incredible picture of unity. You know how Luke tells the story of that day. He says they were all together, this is the disciples, 120 of them, they were all together in one place. There was a sense of unity. And as they were there, the Holy Spirit poured out upon them and they began to speak in tongues. They spilled out onto the streets. And that incredible moment when 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, the church was born out of, in, incredible unity. Go forward a few chapters, you find in Acts chapter 4 that Luke says that they were all united. Nobody counted anything that he owned as his own, but they shared everything. There was this incredible sense of unity. It wasn't going to last. Human beings got in the way. Humanity got in the way. Within moments, really, after that moment, when they began to share everything, they were selling houses and bringing the money so that it could serve the needs of the community, build the church. And there's one man called Joseph is highlighted as having sold a property and given all the money so that the work of the church would prosper. And then you hear of another couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Two people who thought, well, we can do a bit of a cunning thing here. We'll sell a property and we'll bring part of the money and we'll keep some of it back, but we'll give the impression that we've given everything to the Lord's work. It was a deception. And when they came, and first Ananias, then Sapphira, and both of them died as God's judgment on them for their deception. And it was Peter who said to them, before you sold it was yours. Even when you sold it was yours. But by coming and pretending that you've given everything when in reality you're looking after number one, you have deceived the Lord. Humanity got in the way. Jump forward a couple more chapters to chapter 6 in Luke's account of the early church, and he talks about there being rumblings of discontent in the life of the community. One group were complaining that their widows being cared for, and these people were complaining our widows are not being cared for. Unity was breaking down, really, within a relatively short space of time. Of course, as the church grew, so did divisions among people. Even in Ephesus, If you were to read Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, you'll see at the very beginning of that letter, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I left you in Ephesus," because I'd now gone on, he said, to Macedonia. "But I left you in Ephesus in order that you may teach certain people to obey the truth." In other words, to teach against false teachers that were beginning to creep into the church that he'd left so united. It's amazing, isn't it, how Paul has to say, even in this letter, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here are some questions that really arise out of this passage and maybe just to frame our thinking around this theme of unity. The first question is the obvious one: why does unity matter? After all, we have a saying, don't we, that variety is the spice of life. Aren't we all individuals? Does it really matter that we're united? Can't we just be ourselves, do our own thing, live our own way, be considering only what we want to do rather than worrying too much about others? Well, of course, we know that that's not how you're going to build the church of Jesus Christ. There's a saying, isn't there? I think it's Paul uses the term that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will be prepared for battle? There has to be unity of purpose, unity in the message that we give to the world. In other words, if we're to share the gospel of Jesus with the world, it's not only what we say with our lips, it's how we live our lives. We have to model, we have to live out that evidence of Christ's change in our lives, that we now have a unity of purpose, just like the ants, just like the termites or the honeybees. We have a unity of purpose. In fact, as Paul begins this chapter, as we read, he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you were called." Strength in relationships comes and produces a healthy body. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. You know that if you've had any kind of sickness, any kind of illness, you only need one thing to be wrong and the whole body can feel affected by it. It's the same with the church. It's the same in a family. It's the same with the church. When one is suffering, others are suffering as well. In a hostile world, a world which is hostile to the gospel, that truth that is so often said, that united we stand, divided we fall. We have to be one together. That's true of a military campaign, but it's also true of the church's campaign. If we're united, we'll be strong. We'll share the message of Christ with the world. We'll model that message in the way we relate to one another, the way we care for one another, love one another, support one another, serve one another. We will model the life of the Lord Jesus. But if we allow division to come in, then the body is broken and the message is destroyed as well. Verse 16, Paul says, The body grows and builds itself in love when every part of the body does its work. Where there's unity, there'll be healing. Where there's unity, there'll be life. We will become like a church, as a bride prepared for her husband. Unity really matters. But here's the second question, then: why does unity fail? Well, I suppose if you look at that story right at the beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira, there's pretty good evidence there, isn't there, as to why unity fails. In the end, so often, it comes back to selfishness, self-centered, self-interest. Sometimes it's about pride. I am right, you're wrong. Sometimes it's about intolerance of people who are perhaps a little bit different to us. That may be obvious things like color or race. Think of the spread of anti-Semitism around the world. Different things, different people that create that sense of breakdown of unity and relationship. In church, it can be some of those bigger issues. Sometimes it's very small things. How we do church, why we do things in a particular way. Sometimes it's about the style of our worship, the things that we do when we meet. These things are superficial. They're not the heart of who we are. They're not the things that really matter. But so often we major on minors and we get divided over things that really are almost irrelevant in themselves. Sometimes, of course, divisions come over deeper things, more significant things. You think of the great time of the Reformation, when people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and others fought for the faith based on the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, rather than all the rituals and ceremonies and distortions that had come into the Roman Catholic Church. It was a battle that was fought and very strongly and bravely by those evangelical believers. But in fact, you find right at the very beginning of the church, the battle was already setting to in the life of the church. The first issue that divided the Christians was, what about the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews? Are the Gentiles required to keep all the Jewish laws in order to be Christians? After all, God gave the law to Moses all those years ago, 1,300 years ago. Surely that's what we all have to keep. So if the Gentiles are to become Christians, they've got to keep the law and all the rituals and ceremonies of the law as well. It led to a council, it's there in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, which determined that you can be a Christian as a Gentile without keeping all the ceremonies of the law. If the church hadn't done that, the church would have been stillborn. It would never have survived even its first generation. But what began with that issue between Jews and Gentiles went on to some other more important things. One of those was, who is Jesus? Who was this man who came and lived among us? Was he just a prophet? Was he just a great teacher? Was he God's chosen vessel to be the one to share God's message with the world? Just a special individual, perhaps a bit like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah and Elisha? Or was he, in fact, God's son? And if he was God's son, well, what, did he just appear to be human? Was he really a God who just looked as if he was human? Was he like a theophany, not a real person at all? Is it a bit of AI, 2,000 years before AI was invented? I mean, what was really happening? Who was Jesus? And that became a major battle within the church. Some thought, well, he just appeared to be human. Others thought, well, he was just human, and God had chosen him. He was a great prophet, a great teacher. And it was only over time that the church began to understand the incredible truth that he is both God and man, that he is God become man. He's become human. He's incarnate, God in human form. The church had to wrestle with that. And so often the church was divided over the nature of the incarnation of Christ. And we inherit all that struggle to achieve unity of faith. It wasn't just the issue of the incarnation. One of the even bigger issues, if you like, that comes out of that is, well, if Jesus is God and not just a man, well, then does that mean we now worship two gods? We have God, who's the Father, and now we've got God, who is the Son. So do we worship two gods? But surely the scripture says there is only one God. So how can God be both Father and Son? And of course, God pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, Jesus spoke of the Spirit as a he, as a person, not an it, not a thing, not a mysterious, ethereal substance. The Spirit is a person. So now we've got Father, we've got Son, we've got Spirit. Have we got three gods? Or is it one God? Well, how can you have three and yet one? That's the mystery of the Trinity. You know, it took the church 300 years to finally nail that one. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that the church finally settled the division over the nature of the Trinity. And you have the Nicene Creed. Now, we're not really into creeds in church, but I thought we'll have a bit of edumacation this morning. And we'll have the Nicene Creed. The Church of England uses the Apostles' Creed. It's a kind of shortened version, really, of the Nicene Creed. But this is the creed, translated into English, that the church agreed on in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped. He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. An incredible creed. But you know, they sweat blood and tears over almost every phrase, sometimes every word of that creed. It was a battle that spread over many decades, indeed over nearly 300 years before the church resolved that creed. And we may look at that and some of it seems so detailed and so obscure, but everything has meaning and purpose for our faith. And we inherit that today. We may no better understand the Trinity than they did. How can you understand the mysteries of God? If we could understand it, we'd be greater than God. We're always going to worship what we do not fully know, only what God has revealed to us. See, some issues are vital. If you think of it, if the Gentiles had been forced to keep the law, the church would have been stillborn. We wouldn't be here today. If the incarnation had been denied, if Jesus was just a prophet, well, then it's no different really than reading the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah. If the Trinity had been denied, if Jesus was not truly God, the church would not be alive today. And it's the same, if you like, with Martin Luther, when he fought against the errors, all that the added doctrines and ideas of the Roman Catholic Church that so obscure the true word of the New Testament, that when he was on battle for his position, he says, "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and pure reason, here I stand, I can do no other." He held to the faith, and we inherit the benefit of people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so many others who fought for the freedom we have to be what we are today as evangelical Christians. You see, unity matters, but not unity at any price. The church is not built on unity, otherwise it's just a case of being nice to each other. The church isn't built on unity, the church is built on truth. But we're called to unity, and unity matters. Which leads me to the third question this morning. How do we achieve unity? Well, thankfully, we no longer need to fight over whether the Gentiles need to keep the law. We don't have to fight over the doctrine of the Trinity. It's good to read and to understand the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. We don't have to fight over the incarnation. We believe that Jesus is God, that he became man, and that he's now ascended into heaven and one day will return. But of course, it still leaves plenty of room for division in the life of the church. That's why Paul says here in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, when Paul says that, make every effort, he's making a very important point that unity doesn't just happen. Unity is a choice. We have to want unity. We have to work for unity. We have to choose to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you like, we have to choose to focus on what really matters. And so often in church life, as in life in general, divisions occur over minor issues, not so much over the major issues like the Trinity and the Incarnation. I don't think our church has ever fallen out over those. But it will certainly fall out over some of the minor things that don't really matter. You know, I love the thing that Paul says about this. He says, bear with one another. That's a choice, to bear with one another. Now, some people are more bearable than others. Present company accepted, of course. It's about tolerance. It's about accepting one another. If you like, it's about believing the best in each other. And one of the things, of course, it is about is avoiding that naughty little word, gossip. It's interesting, I was preaching last week at our Elim Church, newer Elim Church in Verwood, newly joined Elim in Verwood, and I was speaking on the passage in James 3 about the tongue, the power of the tongue for good or evil. And at the end, chatting to the new pastor of the church in Verwood, and he was appreciating the message, but he also said, oh, it's quite fitting, he said, because next Sunday, in other words, today, probably right now, I'm going to be speaking, he said, about gossip. Gossip can be so destructive in the life of a church. Tittle-tattle. We all do it, don't we? We've all been guilty of it, listening to those little things. Did you hear about what he did or what she did? They're not really important things, are they? They're not worth being divided over. Bear with one another, says Paul. Be tolerant. Believe the best. It's a choice. Unity is a choice. You have to want it. You have to value it. You have to understand that it's in unity that the health and strength and prosperity and power of the church really lies. Unity isn't about pretense. It's not about an illusion, pretending we're the same when in reality we're divided. It has to be real, and it is a choice that we have to make. In verse 4, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You start to get the idea this is about unity. There is one, there is one, there is one. Interestingly, Paul goes on then to, in the passage we read, to speak about the gifts of ministry that God has given by his Spirit to the church. He talks about apostles, about prophets, about evangelists, about pastors and teachers. Five different gifts, he says, that God has given, but they're not sources of division. They're there in order to build the unity of the church. That's the purpose of different gifts, different abilities. Mark already referred to that earlier this morning. We all have different things to bring to the life of a church, whether it's moments of prayer, as we shared earlier this morning, whether it's the activities we're involved in with children and young people, or in mission or evangelism, the life and work of worship, the life and work of the church. We all have different gifts, but they're not sources of conflict and rivalry. They're opportunities to work together to build the strength of the church. The gifts are given to different individuals in different ways, but always with the goal of a united, strong, powerful, prosperous church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 13, we have these gifts until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ, no longer blown about by every wind of new teaching, no longer tricked by lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow more like Christ. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, each part doing its part, so that the whole body is healthy and growing in love. Interestingly enough, when Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, a very different letter, of course, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to a church he'd spent 3 years building, a church that was at the time he was writing to them, a united church. When he wrote to the Corinthians, it was the exact opposite. You read the opening part of 1 Corinthians, it's a church that's utterly divided. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Apollos. Others were saying, I'm of Peter. And some were saying, well, I'm of Christ. More important than any of you. They were divided. It was a divided church. And Paul says, was I crucified for you? You know, Jesus is the Lord of the church. There is one church. There is a united church. And the whole of that opening part of Corinthians is railing against their divisions and sometimes the meaninglessness of those divisions. But then in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, he comes to exactly the same gifts that he's referred to here in Ephesians 4. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. He gives us a list of the gifts that God has given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The same five ministries that he has given. And in 1 Corinthians, as here in Ephesians, he makes exactly the same point, that those gifts are given so that the church can be built and become strong, and in particular, that it will be strong in love. And it's really with that thought in mind, I want us to finish my message this morning. Maybe the team would like to come back ready to lead us in worship by reading to you how Paul, having dealt with all the divisions in the church in Corinth, and it's tough reading, the first 11 chapters of Corinthians. Even his passage about how we share communion was really a rebuke and a challenge against the fact that they were so disunited and saying we're called about one table, one law, one faith, one baptism. It's about that sense of unity. But in chapter 12, he talks about the gifts that are given, the same gifts as are mentioned in Ephesians 4, the fivefold ministry gifts, but in order for those to produce one united body. And he finishes then by this incredible passage that we all know so well, I'm sure. Close your eyes a minute and just listen to these incredible words that Paul says, having challenged them about their division, their lack of unity. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, we've been thinking this morning about this passage in Ephesians 4 where your apostle Paul speaks about the challenge of desiring unity, working to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace, making every effort. Lord, help us, even though we may sense this morning that we are united, and I trust indeed as a fellowship today we are united, that we recognize that all too easily wolves can come in sheep's clothing and sow dissent and division and false teaching in the body of Christ. Lord, we don't take that lightly. We take it seriously. Lord, help us, as Paul encourages these Ephesians, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, knowing, Lord, that as we do that, we will build a church that is not only strong, not only powerful, not only united, but also a church that is prosperous because it is filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to achieve that, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.